Word, and we're going to turn back to 1 Peter, and we find ourselves in 1 Peter, the last part of chapter 4. So we've been looking at this first letter of Peter to the Christians in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, for the better part of a year in our on-again, off-again series. And we are approaching the end, just one more chapter after this. But tonight, we'll look at 1 Peter 4, and specifically beginning at verse 12 and through 19. So what I want to do with you is to read it in its entirety, then ask you to keep your Bibles open, and then I want to work our way verse by verse through these this section, and that's generally how I've been doing this with you most often as we've made our way through 1 Peter. So, first of all, reading it in its entirety, where Peter says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And," here quoting from Proverbs, "if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." The question that I've probably been asked more often than not during my years of ministry is, why is this happening? Which is exactly the question that Peter has been addressing so many times in this letter, this first letter to the churches in Asia Minor. Why is this happening? We're looking at the subject of suffering probably for the fifth time during our study of this letter, but that's because Peter keeps going back to this, because that was the need which Peter was addressing in that day. As we've thought about it in our study of this letter, there are four different kinds of suffering. So think about this with me. First of all, there's suffering because we simply live in a fallen world, right? And so then there's the diseases that happen in a fallen world. There's the natural disasters, right? And there's the illnesses. And then there's the freak accidents, you know, the wind blows down a tree limb and it falls to the road just as you slam into it. Dick and Pat know something about that. You can ask them about that. I have pictures on my cell phone about that. Wow. You know, a mosquito transmits a virus which causes deformities. A rare form of cancer causes the death of a young man still in his 20s. That's the first kind of suffering, because we simply live in a world where things are not the way that God intended for it to be. A second kind of suffering is where people suffer because of their mistakes. Mistakes that they've made, you know, a bad temper, a greed, selfishness, you know, often have consequences. and you live with the consequences, right? And then sometimes people suffer because of the wrongs of others. You think about the thousands of people who have been trying to flee Syria and the conflict there, or you think about so many people living in extreme poverty in third world countries that are controlled by corrupt dictators that are enriching themselves by the millions, in fact, in some cases, billions, as they lift it for their own personal use from the state coffers. A lot of individual suffering is caused by others. So there's infidelity, there is abuse, there is slander, and you can just add whatever you wish to that. In other words, pain that is inflicted on people who don't deserve it, right? You cause other people to suffer. And then, number four, there's suffering for the sake of Christ. First Peter addresses all four of these kinds of suffering, but here Peter is addressing the suffering that is a result of their standing firm, is a result of their testimony that Jesus Christ is Lord, suffering for the sake of truth, suffering for the sake of their integrity and the call to live out God's word in their lives. So that's again where Peter has us in this passage. He's writing to beleaguered Christians who had committed their lives to Christ as the gospel had spread up from Jerusalem into Judea, into Samaria, and then up and across to Asia Minor in the first century. These early Christians who had given their lives to Christ and were now suffering because of their new faith, many of whom were ostracized in their communities, who had suffered loss of employment and property, and sometimes killed in barbaric ways, sometimes at the hands of those in the Jewish communities in which they lived, but more often suffering at the hands of those who worshipped other cultic gods and religions and felt threatened by this new religion founded by a man who was crucified. And even more, suffering at the hands of the Roman state. And we've talked about that in times gone by. You know, it's hard enough to deal with pain and hardship that's no one's fault, right? Simply because we live in the kind of world we live in, fallen as it is. It's hard enough to deal with pain and hardship that's our own fault, at least we know that we were the cause of it. It's much harder to accept the hardship that other people inflict on us, especially when we're just trying to live out our faith, right? With integrity and with commitment. And we're just trying to do what is right. That's when suffering is very difficult. In many ways, Peter could have written the letter that he wrote to those early Christians to Christians today, because believers around the world live in repressive countries with repressive governments, and some countries converting to Christianity is punishable by death in some countries today. In other countries, Christians are imprisoned. In other countries, yet, Christians pay a steep economic and social price for their willingness to, or maybe let's say their unwillingness to compromise or apologize for their faith in Jesus Christ. I'm struck, are you too? I'm struck by the number of times Brenda Vandersheuer mentions this as she works in Muslim communities in the Western African country of Guinea. But even in our own country, Christians face misunderstandings, they face ridicule, they face harassment from unbelieving friends and employers sometimes and colleagues, university professors, even sometimes family members. Christian values are ridiculed in sitcoms and in films. Christian beliefs and convictions are labeled intolerant and extreme. When Christians take a stand on an issue for the sake of their convictions, they often become the brunt of jokes. If you're a Christian young adult and you've decided that you are going to remain sexually pure, you're all too often swimming upstream in our culture. To be a virgin in our culture is no badge of honor. Get a life, they're told. Even in a country which prides itself for tolerance and prides itself for our freedom, there's often a price to pay when you become a Christian and choose the path of righteousness. Former friends think it strange that you no longer engage with them in their activities, at least certain of their activities. Neighbors and colleagues look at you with a different attitude and sometimes distance themselves from you. Yeah, certainly in our country it's easier to be a Christ follower. Certainly it's easier. Few lose their lives for it. And yet being fully devoted for Jesus Christ or to Jesus Christ is not without its challenges. Some of you have stories, or some of your sons and daughters have their stories. Well, let's take a look at what Peter has to say here about standing firm in the face of challenges that we encounter when we refuse to compromise. Peter says, beginning in verse 12, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you." Now, today, I don't think anyone in our country goes through a fiery ordeal. We may have other kinds of ordeals, but the intensity is not what it is in other countries. Let's just be honest about it, right? Nevertheless, as I say, we have our own challenges. "Do not be surprised at the fiery deal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." In other words, don't be surprised when others raise their eyebrows or whisper innuendos or challenge your faith. Don't be surprised when they think that you're naive or misguided or narrow. Don't be surprised when you get laughed at or feel like you're treated with contempt, or you're excluded, or you're passed over. Don't be surprised if you even encounter outright hostility. Don't be caught off guard by this, says Peter. If you're going to be a believer, there will be things about you that people will not like. Actually, it's really not you that they don't like. It's Christ reflected in you. And then Peter goes on, verse 13, "But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." And when I first read this, I circled the word rejoice, and I thought, really? Rejoice? So what's there to be joyful about? What's there to rejoice over? In what sense can we rejoice? Then I got to thinking about this, and after a lot of thoughtful reflection, I'd like to offer three reasons why, in the midst of suffering for the sake of Christ, we can be joyful. The first is this: in suffering for our faith, taking a cue from what Peter is saying, we're sharing. Peter uses the word participating. We're participating, or we're sharing in Christ's suffering. And I would take that one step further. In sharing or participating in Christ's suffering, we are drawn closer to him. So vets who have been through the hell of battle with others know what it's like to share something together. And it is a bond that draws them closer together. Those who have been through some sort of a disaster together, that shared experience draws them together. Those parents who have experienced the same health concerns, the same issues with their children, are drawn together. Our suffering in that sense joins us with Christ in a way that nothing else can. It draws us together. We develop a closer bond with Christ. And in that sense, we can rejoice, says Peter. But secondly, you can rejoice because you have the joy of sharing in Christ's glory when one day it's going to be fully displayed when He returns. Now, can you imagine if you're living in the first century now and your experience is that, you know, you're really paying the price for your faith and for living out your faith and being true to your convictions? Can you imagine that day when you would be publicly vindicated for your unwillingness to compromise, your unwillingness to blend in, your unwillingness to give in, your unwillingness to absorb the antithetical values of a culture that largely rejects Jesus Christ? And in the culture that we live in today, in some cases, or many cases, it does reject the teachings of Jesus Christ. And certainly it's rather ambivalent about the teachings of Christ. Can you imagine sharing in Christ's glory on that day when finally, as the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, the knee of every man and woman and boy and girl will bow down, and the tongue of every living man and woman and boy and girl will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. On that day, the whole world will know what is truth. And for many, it will be a day of unimaginable regret because they refused to recognize that earlier. And so it is that we share in Christ's suffering, which draws us closer to Him, but we also share in His glory, where one day Christ will be seen for who He is. And then there's a third reason that we can rejoice, and that's because it means that people can see that Christ is in your life. Verse 14. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. See, if Christ isn't being seen in your life, then you wouldn't be experiencing any pushback in your faith at all, right? Because they don't see Christ in your life. They don't see anything distinctive about you. But when you experience pushback and when you are challenged and when you are, to use Peter's word, insulted, right? When there's a price that you have to pay, it's pretty clear that people are noticing something about you. It means that you're a person of character. It means that you're a person not of character in general, but you're a person who is taking on increasingly a Christ-like character. It means that you're a person of conviction. It means that your faith is real to you. It means that you're living out your faith, and it can be seen. So three reasons why Peter says we can rejoice when our faith is being tested, when we experience challenges, when things aren't so easy for us because we decide that we're not going to compromise. And then verse 15. He continues, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. In other words, what Peter is saying is, look, if people are on you because of something that you have done wrong, well, that's not what I'm talking about. That's quite a different matter. But look what he says in verse 16. He says, there's no shame in being a Christian. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Can I offer a little context here that maybe will help us understand this a little bit more? The Romans imposed Caesar worship, in other words, Roman worship, to unify people over its vast empire. So, as you know, the Roman Empire stretched from one end of the European continent to the other end of the European continent, from north to south. It encompassed many, many different countries, many, many different cultures, many, many different languages. And one of the ways, not the only way, but one of the ways that they wanted to unify their empire was to demand that all of their subjects acknowledge that Caesar was the Lord of Lords. Lord of Lords. We always think that that's distinctively Christian phrase. It's not. Comes from the first century. It originated with emperor worship. The emperor was to be acknowledged by all as Lord of Lords. And so the Romans allowed each community, each country, each area to worship their own local gods with their local religions. That was fine. So you could worship your local god as long as you acknowledge that the Roman emperor was the god of gods. Or in other words, the Lord of Lords. And so when the early Christians began to resist, they were labeled derisively as Christianos, from which we get the word what, right? But do you know that in that day it was considered a slur, much like there are certain words that are considered not correct and permissible today? It was like a racial slur. This name was given to people who would not acknowledge that Caesar was Lord. It meant those little Jesus people. Now today the word Christian has a different kind of a context, different kind of a connotation. We bear the name, I hope, proudly. We, I hope, at least within the church, consider it to be a name that honors Christ, but it was intended to be a slur. Those little Jesus people. So what if it came down to this for you? Caesar or Lord? And I want to suggest that in many ways it does. Your faith, your convictions, the truth of God's word, your allegiance to it, your refusal to compromise it, or our culture's increasing insistence That truth is relative. That all paths lead to heaven. That what matters most is your comfort, your happiness, your pleasure. And Peter's answer is so very clear. Do not be ashamed of Jesus Christ. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. Do not ever apologize for your convictions that flow out of God's word. And it struck me this week that this must have been deeply personal for Peter as he recalled that dark night when he was asked three times and three times he denied Christ. Don't make the same mistake, Peter is saying. When people question you, don't waver. Don't waffle. Don't equivocate. Take a stand. Refuse to be ashamed for your faith. Don't apologize for your position, even when it's going to cost you something. Instead, praise God that you bear his name, that you bear the name of Christ. Praise God that you have the privilege of suffering for the honor of his name. You little Jesus people. An honest Christian started working in a manufacturing plant, and at the end of the day, his first day, realized that he had ended up producing much more than the expected quota. And before he left, the foreman said, listen, let me give you a little advice. You're messing up our system here. You know, we work by the hour here. So take it from me. I'm really serious. Slow down. I'm sorry, I didn't know. The man responded. Well, he left, went out in the parking lot, got in his car, and he said, what am I sorry for? I am not sorry. And he never went back to the plant. Peter says, do not be ashamed to do the right thing. Do not be ashamed to say the right thing. Do not be ashamed to take a stand for the right thing. Is it Caesar or is it God or Jesus Christ for you? Don't be ashamed of your convictions and your values, even when and especially when they fly in the face of what is considered to be acceptable and what is considered to be normal in our society. Don't be intimidated by the skeptics and the cynics and the critics with all of their readily thrust labels. Stand your ground without apology. And praise God that you bear his name. And now for a little perspective, verses 17 and 18. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So the time has come for judgment, and it begins with Christians, says Peter. Persecution and suffering forces us to decide where we stand and whether or not we really believe, even when it costs us. And when the heat is turned up, Yeah, you know, it sharpens us, doesn't it? It defines our reflection of Christ in our lives. And if you think this is hard, says Peter, speaking of the trials and the troubles of the Christian life that loosen our love for this earth and make us long more for heaven, if you think this is hard, think what's going to be like for those who scoff at the name of Christ. Think of what awaits them. This world is the only taste of heaven they'll ever experience. And then he goes on finally to conclude this in verse 19. So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. And what he wants these early Christians and also us today to know is that suffering was not because God had lost control. Their suffering had a reason. Their suffering had a goal. Their suffering had an end. There's a certain brand of Christianity today that says that God wants everybody to be healthy, that says that God wants everybody to be relatively wealthy, that says that everyone should be healed, that says that every prayer should be answered in the way that we pray it. And if you have a problem or problems or difficulties, it's because you don't have enough faith. So you can turn on the religious channels, right? With whatever AT&T or Dish Direct or Comcast or... You know, you can stream these religious channels. Or you can go to any bookstore with their religion and spirituality section, and you can see this. You can hear it. You can read it. In fact, one of the largest churches in the United States is pastored by one of the leading proponents of this kind of health and wealth theology. And it's obvious, well, I will only say, it is obvious to me that these preachers don't really take portions of Scripture like 1 Peter very seriously. Because this is not the testimony of Scripture, that God wants us to be wealthy, that he wants us to live problem-free lives, that he wants everyone to be healthy, and that he's just waiting to answer all of our prayers exactly as we have prayed them. It's a good thing, friends, that he doesn't, because our prayers are so often short-sighted. And we don't realize it until much later. It's obvious that some of these preachers have not taken 1 Peter and other sections very seriously. These sections of Scripture which speak again and again, as we have seen, about redemptive suffering and the way that God in his sovereignty can use suffering to accomplish his good plans and purposes for our lives or for the lives of others or for the broader plans and purposes that he has as he continues his work of redeeming and restoring this world until it finally culminates in the new heavens and the new earth. You need really look no further than at the cross in front of this room to see how the evil purposes of man often serves the good purposes of God. If you fix your eyes on the cross, you behold untold human suffering, which God used for untold good, because it brought about our salvation and one day will bring about the full restoration of all creation. Fix your eyes on the cross, and our problems and the things that come into our lives because we will not compromise come into focus. Peter says, when you feel the heat for the sake of your convictions, trust that God is yet in control, because He is, and that He is yet at work redeeming this world. Entrust yourself to Him. Draw strength from Him. Keep on living out your faith. Don't give up. Don't waver, waffle, equivocate, compromise, or deny Christ, Peter says. Don't make the mistake I did. Don't give up when the going gets rough, no matter how difficult it is, because ultimately, the King of Kings, the God of Gods, and the true Lord of Lords will have the final say. And ultimately, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ alone is Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that these words will help us to maintain perspective and to be able to see what we are not able to see. Will be able to help us trust what we are not able to do so with our own limited perspective and our own limited vision. Lord, I pray that these words will enable us to stand firm, that these words will challenge us, and that these words will encourage us as we seek to live out our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.